So let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 18 to 25, and then tonight with the Christmas Eve service, we'll then go into chapter 2 and the first 11 verses, Wise Men Still Seek Him, and we'll look at those gifts that those wise men gave Jesus, and some of them are kind of a paradox. Why would you give him embalming fluid, you know, or embalming? But we'll look at that tonight. You know, I think around Christmas time, people's happy level just rises. I mean, maybe there's stress and there's things that go on, but definitely, you know, we've had stress here in Hawaii. But usually when you see the lights and the music and people pretty festive and all, it seems as though Christmas is just filled with joy and love and peace and expectation, especially the kids, expectation of what they're going to get for Christmas. And it puts people kind of in a realm, if you've noticed, it put them in a realm of this kind of living happily ever after. Boy, if we could just have this kind of Christmas season and this atmosphere of joy and peace, you know, throughout the year. And it's almost as though when we come into this season, as if cares of the world are put on pause for a time. And it's a joyful time during Christmas. Just last week, I was thinking, you know, I'm going to listen to some of the old Christmas songs, not the ones that are current, but these are like a generation ago. I don't even know from what year, but I think about 1950 or so. And I thought it was interesting because it seemed like the world might have been a little more innocent back then. But the Christmas songs, one of the things that they featured primarily was Santa. It's Santa, Santa Claus. But you know, what I found in the words and the whole atmosphere that it brought, because it brought this atmosphere of peace and joy and love and family ties. And I thought, you know what? They use Santa as a pseudonym, or pseudonym for Jesus. In other words, what the benefits that Jesus gives, and they were putting Santa in there. Because, you know, Jesus offers all these good things. He offers the peace, the joy, the love, the family ties, and all this good stuff. But they don't want to use his name, so they use Santa. Santa. And yet if you take Santa out there and put Jesus in there, you have all the, you know, all the benefits of a joyful time in this whole atmosphere of Christmas. And you think, well, why? Why would you do that? You know, I mean, Christmas is about Jesus Christ. I mean, why do we have to stick Santa in there? Well, the world does that for one good reason. Accountability. Accountability and answerability to him, Jesus. He's the one that brings the good things. But people don't want to be accountable to him. They want to be accountable to a fictitious Santa. But he loves the good things. Because if it was Jesus and being answerable to Jesus, then Christmas and what some of the people do with the partying and the drunkenness and the revelry and the carousing, now that's not going to fly if the theme was Jesus. Not going to fly. So it's Santa. Santa will be the theme because, you know, no accountability, you know, and so I was thinking one of the songs that they had, songs we don't even hear now. I'm sure if you went to a secular station and heard these, because these were long ago, it said, Christmas all year long, 365 days. Yeah, what they want is all this fun and happiness and this joy and 365 days. Wouldn't it be nice, you know, if people had that kind of mentality and attitude? One of these other songs was Santa for president. In other words, just put Santa in there and we're going to have a good time all the time because we're not accountable, but he just brings the joy and the happiness and peace and all that stuff. You know, they want what Jesus has to offer, just don't want Jesus himself. Because those things, a lot of the things that they sing songs about around Christmas, they're really good. They're fun things. They're refreshing. We do want love. We do want peace. We want joy. We want family ties. We want these good times that they talk about. But you see, if it's just Santa, the meaning of Christmas then, the meaning of Christmas remains an illusion. It's a fantasy. It's just daydreaming. It's just daydreaming with all this good stuff, but you know it's not going to happen because Santa's not real. But you see, that's for many, but until really the Prince of Peace comes, until Jesus Christ comes, we're never going to know the true meaning of Christmas. And then when he does come, because he has come, but when he comes into a person's life and into their heart, then at that point, the Christmas miracle begins. That life of experience with God, that connection to God, and that connection to why you're even here on planet Earth. You see, that's what really the Christmas miracle is all about. It's Jesus. It's God's Son being given to us for our salvation. That abundant life. That true life that these Christmas songs in the old days were singing about. But here we have it in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 to 25. Let me read it. Just make a couple comments and a couple of these things as we go, and then we'll talk about the story of Mary and Joseph. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed," now that word betrothed would be the same as engaged. You see, the marriages back in those days, the kids were very young, and there would be a marriage arrangement. The families would arrange the marriage. The kids could just be really super young, toddlers. But then when they got of age, then there would be the betrothal or the engagement. And that would last for about a year. And then it goes on and says, she was betrothed to Joseph before they came together. Ah, that coming together, that would be the marriage proper, the consummation of the physical intimacy. So we're in that middle stage, that betrothal, where they're not having any physical contact. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For it is he who will save his people from their sins." Verse 22. "Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translates means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he was called his name, Jesus." Father, we do pray that you would just penetrate our heart with these truths. Lord, these are eternal truths, supernatural truths, and we can be such carnal people at times. And until we're born again by the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit speaks to us, Lord, these are just really words on a page, and they're not life to us, and I pray that you make them life, especially to those that have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior. Do that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, remember, they were very young when they made the marriages. They could be very toddlers, but then when they were betrothed or engaged, Mary was a teenager at this point. Some speculate she might have been 13, maybe 14, maybe 15, but a teenager, not late teens, but early teens. And God's going to change the world by her, what God's going to do through her. And so she's engaged or betrothed there, verse 18 it says, to Joseph. Now, as I mentioned, Joseph was probably older. We don't know how old. He wasn't a teenager, but he was older, and he had a business. He's a carpenter, working in wood and stone. But it was a very young romance, a very young kind of experience. And both families knew each other. They would know each other, and they admired each other, Joseph and Mary's family, each family tree. And they respected each other, and because of that, they thought, you know what, your little girl, I think, would be perfect for my little boy. Why don't we make that arrangement? And we'll sign the contract, we'll make it, you know, valid. And then when they're of age, they can be engaged, they can be betrothed, and then after that, they'll get married. And so that's exactly what happened. And so they were older, they were engaged, and pretty young. As I mentioned, Joseph was a hard worker. He was a worker skilled craftsman, working in wood and working in stone. We know that because Jesus, we call him a carpenter. But we know that Jesus kind of worked in stone and in wood. So he learned that trade from his father. That's what they did back then. And Mary didn't just sit around the home. Mary loved to read and study the Bible. And she especially loved the Psalms of David. And she had memorized many parts of Scripture, and she would weave those into a beautiful tapestry of songs to God. We know that because of the Mary's Magnificat. In other words, those verses where she does weave that together, her song to the Lord, because he had blessed her so much. You could read that on your own in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. It's beautiful, but that's what it is. That's why we know she was a woman of the Word of God, one who studied the Word of God. Difficult living at that time in Nazareth. Nazareth was a hard place, an immoral place. It was a place where there was a lot of corruption, a lot of scandal, a lot of things going on that wouldn't be right to raise your kids, or even for kids to try to, you know, to be a good kid. But pretty much like any day and age, I mean, we have to raise our kids in that kind of environment as well. So difficult for them, Joseph and Mary, to be honest, to be moral in their life because of the wickedness in that city. In fact, that town was so filled with corruption, there was a byword. They said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Because it was so corrupt. And if they wanted to call you a name, they would call you, "Oh, you're from Nazareth." You know, it would kind of like their byword is Nazareth. Yet we see Joseph and Mary. They were different. Got to teach your kids, be different. Don't go along with the crowd. They were different. They didn't give in to the pressure of culture. Culture and society, what they're putting out there. Now it's so difficult, I think, for young people. Because they're on the web, they're all these things are just coming at them. I'll tell you, they really need the Lord to surround them with a hedge of angels to protect them, you know, to the life that God's got for them. Mary and Joseph, they didn't give in to culture. They didn't give in to society. They didn't give in to the peer pressure at that time, but they were faithful to God, faithful to their parents, faithful to each other. And when Gabriel appeared to Mary, he had an incredible greeting. He said, "Favored one of God." I mean, that basically shocked her. Favored one of God. And Gabriel said, "Don't be afraid or don't be troubled. God has chosen you. You are going to bear in your womb the Son of God, Jesus, the Messiah. He will be great and called the Son of the Most High and will save his people from their sins." Now, Mary, she was not only shocked, but she was, the Bible says she was troubled, or she wondered in amazement. I mean, how is this going to happen? You know, how am I going to do that? I've never been with a man. Now, I don't I don't know that. I mean, I'm betrothed, but I haven't been with Joseph. I've not been with any other man. And then she realized that this is going to be a miracle birth when Gabriel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. Ah, this is a miracle birth. This is a Christmas miracle when she's going to give birth. Not having a man impregnate her, but God himself by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's called parthenogenesis. Now, that's the modern term. I mean, God already knew what it was, you know, when you find it with Mary here, but that's the term. That child in Mary's womb without the benefit of a man. The ovum, but the egg of the man was not planted in her. It was God, the Holy Spirit. You see, parthenos, it's two Greek words, virgin and creation. It's a virgin birth, life from a virgin. Growth and development of an embryo without fertilization. You see, modern science now has come up with that word, parthenos, or parthenogenesis. But one of the things we know, the Bible teaches about science, but science will never teach the Bible. It'll only confirm what the Bible says. Creator is never taught by his creation. Creation always points to the Creator. So science will come up with things that the Bible has already stated, and that's what we see here with Mary, parthenogenesis. God's fingerprints are always on the scientific discoveries. When scientists came up with that word, parthenogenesis, you see, it's true because they realized that it exists among lower forms of life, like the rock lizard or the Brahmini blind snakes or some bees or lower forms of life. It just happens. It's kind of like a virgin creation, you know, without the other sex part, the other male part. Now, realize this, as the angel mentioned that to Mary, Mary now leaves and she joins Joseph. And she's got two things on her mind as she's traveling. How does she tell Joseph? First, she must tell him that she's pregnant. Second, she's got to tell him how it happened. How it happened. I mean, think about that. That would be pretty hard to swallow, you know, because you're pregnant by the Holy Spirit. You see, when Joseph hears this, you have to put yourself in Joseph's place and you have to see what the scripture says, how Joseph feels. But when she says this, I can just imagine Joseph hearing this and looking off in the distance, just mystified. Mystified and then, in a sense, feeling hurt, heartbroken, and feeling betrayed. Huh, she's pregnant. Huh. Wasn't me. Who was it? Why? What happened? I trust her. I love her. You see, that had to be going through his mind because he's so compassionate for Mary, such great compassion. In no way does he want to shame her, and so he's going to put her away privately, to deflect any kind of attention from the situation. That's why it says put her away privately. You've got to realize he's hurt. But his love is a lot greater than his hurt, and he loves her a lot. Yeah, I'm sure he's just thinking, she's so innocent, she's so honest, she's so loving, she's without guile. I mean, I want to hide her, you know, I want to hide her from all the gossips and stuff. Because the Mosaic law required stoning. But here Joseph, he's guarding her. He's guarding her, wants to put her away privately, relocate in some distant place so the small town gossips of Nazareth cannot ruin her life, destroy her life. And if they do find out, I'm sure Joseph is thinking, I'll deal with it. I'll not let the bullies bully her because of her failings. So that whole scenario is going on. But Joseph doesn't realize. He doesn't realize, I don't know how long he had to deal with this, but he doesn't realize that Mary has done no wrong. Nothing that Mary has done is wrong. You see, people can think whatever they want to think. People will be people. In fact, even today, you talk to some of the Jewish people and they'll say, oh no, she hooked up with a Roman soldier. That's how Jesus was born. You see, they still believe that. They still believe that. But, you know, people are going to be people. And so Joseph, you know, he's going to protect her. He's going to protect her. And Joseph is about to find out that it's a miracle from God. That night before he was about to divorce her, because that's what you do, you divorce. Even though it's an engagement betrothal, you'd still have to divorce them, just like it was a consummated kind of marriage. And so just before he was going to divorce her privately, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, be not afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her womb is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is a contraction of Jehovah Shua, or God is salvation. He will be known it says in Isaiah that they will call his name Emmanuel, or known in the spirit of God with us. So he's the God-man. But you see, that's what we're seeing here, that he will save his people from their sins. And I can imagine when the angel departed from Joseph and he went to Mary, that he had to feel ashamed. I didn't believe her. I doubted her when she told me the same thing, the same story that the angel told me. Oh, why did I doubt her? You see, then he arose from the dream and he went, and it says that took Mary as his wife. Really a beautiful story. And one of the things that we find here in the New Testament, it's something that was prophesied some 750 years before that by the prophet Isaiah, that all this would happen. In fact, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 said, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel, or in the character of God with us. You see, all other pregnancies and births were natural explanation. Natural explanation. There's only one virgin birth, and it's with Jesus, the Holy Spirit upon Mary. Everything else is natural. Kids don't just appear. You know, I was thinking, I think I read a story of a woman with 14 children, ages 1 to 14, and she's in divorce court suing her husband on grounds of desertion. And so the judge asked her, when did he desert you? She said, well, 13 years ago. And the judge was puzzled and said, if he left 13 years ago, where did all these children come from? And she said, oh, he kept coming back and saying he was sorry. That's a funny story. I don't know if it's true or not, but I read that somewhere. But you see, there's only one virgin birth. Kids don't just drop down from the sky. And yet there are many myths and legends about these counterfeit virgin births. Take Buddha, very popular in Hawaii, but Buddha, whose mother Maya supposedly saw a giant white elephant enter her belly, and then Buddha was born. Hinduism claims that the divine Vishnu, after reincarnation as a fish, a tortoise, a boar, and a lion, descended into the womb of Devaki and was born as her son, Krishna. Alexander the Great, virgin born by the power of Zeus, in a snake that impregnated his mother, Olympias. And then you go on and on. There are many of these. Oh, they love to exalt a virgin birth, but it's a myth, it's a legend, and yet for Jesus, it's not. It's not. There are others. You see, liberal scholars, they want to make shipwreck on untaught churches and untaught Christians by denying the virgin birth. Yet, in denying the virgin birth, it's to deny the deity of Jesus Christ, the God-man. And it leaves us with a so-called Savior that is a sinner, just like us. Through one man, sin entered the world, that's Adam, and death spread to all because all sinned. Oh, so then Jesus would be a sinner if he wasn't God come in the flesh. So very important to recognize the incarnation through virgin birth. A recent report of seminary students showed that 56% of those going into the ministry do not believe in the virgin birth. Huh. You're in a seminary? I mean, some call it cemetery because it destroys your faith. 60% of Methodists, 49% of Presbyterian, 44% of Episcopalian ministers do not believe in the virgin birth. That's sad. It's sad, especially when people are going there and you know, they come out with a wrong view of Jesus Christ and a wrong view of salvation, and they come out with a heretical kind of doctrines through these heretical kind of teachers. Matthew Henry, one of my favorite commentaries, he said the mystery of Christ's incarnation is to be adored, not pried into. You see, the first 17 verses of Matthew 1, now we went to the 18 to the end, but the first 17 verses of Matthew declares the royal or the kingly line of Christ, his deity. His deity descended from Abraham, it says, and then David, and then Solomon, and then Joseph. Joseph was his stepfather, not his real father. God, the Father, through the Holy Spirit. Mary's life was the Father. But then Luke traces the bloodline from Adam through Abraham, through David, through Nathan, through Eli, the Joseph's father-in-law. That's the humanity. So you have the deity in Matthew, the humanity in Luke. Pedigree, genealogy, pedigree is crucial in identifying the Messiah. Crucial. There's nothing like it. There's never on planet Earth, nothing like this genealogy, this pedigree. Old Testament and New Testament. You see, we used to have, years ago, we used to have Saluki's. Saluki's is a sighthound. We had a white Saluki and a black Saluki. They're sighthounds, and they're one of the fastest breed of dogs in the world. They have a huge brisket, so they can run forever. And the Arabs would use them to hunt gazelle, you know, gazelle that leap and go really fast. They would hunt them down and catch them. But we had Saluki's, and we were part of a club that would go and we would race them. We'd go out to Merced and they would race them. Actually, they would turn them loose in a farmer's field. The farmer wanted them there because they had so many rabbits that destroyed the crops there. So they'd love us to come up and do that. And we probably had about 50 people with their Saluki's, and they had Whippets and they had Greyhounds and others, Borzois and stuff, and they'd race them against them. And we would race our dogs. And my dog that was white, I called him the Saluki, the white Saluki, I called him Theta, because I love math. And so Theta was, you know, part of a math equation. But then you had to have an official name for him. And his father, he was born from a father who was an American, Mexican-Canadian champion, really an incredible dog. And this one was incredible too. So I called him White Lightning of Srinagar, because he was white, but he was fast. But you see, you needed the pedigree. You needed to prove who he was. How much more when you're dealing with spiritual things, heavenly things? The pedigree of Jesus Christ, the genealogy of Christ. Nowhere in the historical record is a genealogy, a pedigree, as precise and accurate as what we see here. For any kind of leader, any kind of spiritual leader, nowhere. It's really supernatural when you look at it in the Old Testament and even the New Testament. It's really supernatural. We look supernatural, somebody raised from the dead. Yeah, that is supernatural. We look for all these things. But the pedigree, what we have here in our hands, absolutely supernatural. And its intent and its preservation is for this very thing, because there are those that want to deny who Jesus is. A number of years back, somebody suggested this, and so I checked it out. And it was a movie, Zeitgeist. And they had the caption, "Not for the faint of heart." If you want to watch something like that, okay, let's see what they have to say. But what they had to say is a total denial of Christ. They're claiming that Christianity, in fact, they wanted to, downgrade Christianity. They said Christianity was taken from pre-existing Egyptian myths, such as life-giving sun worship, known as God's Sun, S-U-N, the light of the world, is what they're saying. So Jesus is the solar deity, solar, like in the sky, deity of the Gnostics. So heretical, so wrong, just coming out of your own imagination. And yet here you have proof evidence in the Bible. You see, the genealogy really guards against such attacks. Jesus, his humanity, he was attacked when he was on earth. Remember that Joseph wanted to protect Mary, from certain things, but she couldn't be protected because he was born, or she was pregnant during that time of engagement. Back in those days, that was bad. That was bad because they're counting the months. Wait a minute, they were married. He was born. Wait a minute. He was only born 5 months after they were married. What's going on? So they count the months. And so it was bad for Mary. She was always under scrutiny because of that. So was Jesus. Because at one point, as he's challenging these Pharisees, and he's winning, and his words always win with them. They said, "We were not born of fornication." John 8:41. They were accusing him of illegitimacy. "You were born out of wedlock. How can you teach us?" You see, that stigma, maligning his humanity, but also his deity. They tried to oppose his deity. And they picked up stones to stone him. Remember, he would forgive sin. He would do incredible things that would point to God. "I and the Father are one." And they said, "You being a man, make yourself out to be God." They wanted to kill him. So you see, there's always been that maligning of his humanity and that opposing of his deity. I think that incarnation, so important for us, this Christmas miracle. We're living in miraculous times when we enter into Christmas tomorrow or even right now. We know this is miracle time. But a miracle because it happened, but also a miracle because of our salvation and the fact that we have a home in heaven. We have our sins forgiven. Because he was not just born in a manger, he died on a cross for our sins. And he was buried and he rose again the third day, that we could be forgiven. So Christmas is really a miracle. But one of the things about incarnation, it's central. It's central to salvation. God was in Christ, God-man, reconciling the world to himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Because he's the God-man. That's how God brings us to himself, through Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus, after he was resurrected and the Sanhedrin or that high religious body thought they were done with him, yep, we got him crucified. He's gone. No more. Well, they heard rumors that people have seen him raised from the dead. Even the guards, you know, they were fell dead. And they said, well, here, lie that the disciples stole the body and we'll give you money. So they didn't know what to do. They thought they had rid themselves of him. But here are the disciples, Peter and John, going up to the time of prayer in the temple. They were at the Gate Beautiful where this lame man was laid constantly, and he was begging alms. And he looked at Peter and John, and Peter said, silver and gold have we none, but such as we have give I thee. And he grabbed his hand and raised him up. And the man, 40 years he was there, he hadn't walked, and he starts leaping. The Bible, literally, in Luke, it says that the joints cracked together. He actually uses words in the Greek, and it's like they cracked together. Because Luke, remember, he was a doctor. And just really an amazing thing. And he began to run through the temple precinct, and the people, it drew all the people out in the Sanhedrin. They thought they were done with this. And so they confront the disciples, and they said, by what power and what name are you doing this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, this is Acts chapter 4, verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health or whole. He is the stone, Jesus is the stone, which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that by which among men, by which we must be saved. We must be saved. I mean, that's God's message to us. We must. You've got an option. But look at this, you must. You're not going to live this life forever. Where are you going to go after that? You see, that's what the Christmas miracle is all about. You have a home in heaven. You have sins forgiven. You must be saved, he says. You see, God has given salvation, sins forgiven, a home in heaven, a clean slate. How many people want a clean slate? How many people want a new start? Usually we save that for the end of the year and coming into the new year, but Christmas is a wonderful time for a new start as well. Because God's given us the best gift. I mean, a lot of gifts will be given. Lots of gifts under the tree at Christmas. And I don't know if you've told people what you want. What is the gift that I want? You know, but there are a lot of gifts out there. You know, they do surveys around this time, survey of the most unwanted gifts at Christmas. Well, I have them listed here, but I'm not going to mention them because you might have gotten somebody one of these gifts, and I don't want to bum you out in this message. But I just tell you what they do with these gifts, the unwanted gifts. 56% of people will re-gift unwanted gifts. 42% will return or exchange them for something they like. One magazine said the hottest and most popular trending gifts you should be giving for 2023, according to this magazine. Now some of these, I guess you younger ones would know exactly what they're talking about, but to me, they're just words. Apple iPods Max, that was number one. Or Bronix Pillow Slippers. No, I like that one. In fact, when I saw that, went online, got that. It's on its way for my wife. Not going to get here for Christmas, but yeah, she needs those soft slippers. So I got that one. Apple gift card, Etronic weekend bag, Sony WF-1000XM5 headphones, but in and it goes on. Those are the good gifts you ought to get, I guess. That's what they say, this magazine says. But have you ever re-gifted? Have you ever received a present you suspect was re-gifted? I don't mind. I don't care. because they have 10 of the most commonly regifted Christmas gifts. I probably shouldn't read those, but I will. Because I look at these and I go, my wife would like that. I mean, she likes some of these things. So just depends on who they talk to about regifting, but let me go through these 10 really quick. Number 10, candles. Number 5, picture frames. Number 8, gift baskets. Number 7, perfumes. Number 6, fruitcakes. I'll talk a little bit more about fruitcakes tonight. Number 5, wine. Number 6, cookbooks. Number 3, that was number 4, cookbooks. Number 3, bath soaps. Number 2, books. Number 1, pajamas. Pajamas, I never imagined pajamas. Regifting. I don't know. I don't care. Somebody regifts. I like stuff that I get. I don't care if it's regifted. And I hope you don't care if it's regifted either. You know, because some of this is good stuff. One man's trash is another man's treasure. You've heard that before. But you know, there is one gift we all need to regift. There's one gift. The gift of eternal life that God's given us as Christians, as believers. You see, we need in turn to offer that to others, that gift. And it's probably one of the most neglected, ignored gifts at Christmas. People are doing a lot of stuff, they're running around doing all these things, and yet, when you think about it, it's one of the most precious gifts. And when you think about it, if you're going to receive and open gifts that were given by friends, family members, loved ones, and not receive and open God's personal gift to you, you see, those others probably just spent some money. Oh, maybe they worked hard for that, spent some money. But what did God do? He gave it all. He gave his only begotten son that you could have eternal life and have sins forgiven. He gave it all. Forgiveness of sins, a home in heaven. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's what God's done for us. So we who are believers and know we have that home in heaven and forgiveness, we need to appreciate him that much more this Christmas. That much more. And not just give the gift, but give of ourselves. How can I bless somebody? And maybe for you, who Christmas is a tradition and it's a fun time, it's a nice time. And you have a respect for Jesus. You don't have anything against the church. And you're kind of a semi-religious kind of person. But I have to ask you this. Have you received Jesus Christ into your heart as your Lord and Savior? You see, that's what Jesus said. All who come unto me, in no way will I cast out. You're either for me or you're against me. There's no neutrality. For me or against me. I offer that gift to you, my gift to you this morning, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for that gift of eternal life. And for us who believe in you and trust in you, Lord, give us a greater appreciation. Give us a greater love for that gift you've given us. Let us cherish it. Lord, let every moment count. Let every person that we're around be honored as you honor them. And Lord, I pray that we may be able to make a difference in people's lives this Christmas time and into the new year. And maybe you who are here and you've never actually prayed to ask Jesus to come into your life and into your heart. Because Jesus said, as many as receive me, Not just think about me, not just have nice thoughts about me, but receive me as Lord and as Savior. Lord means master, master of your life, leader of your life. And you're turning from self-will. I'm running my own life. I'm my own God. And now you're turning to Jesus Christ. He's your God. Yes. He will lead you into all his plans, his purpose for your life. If that's you and you pray with me, why don't you say this prayer? You can say it out loud or you can say it in your heart. Just simply mean it. Jesus, I thank you for coming to this earth, being born of a virgin. And I believe that. And I thank you, Lord, for living your life and presenting the Father to people. You said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I thank you that you've shown God to this world. And I thank you, Lord, that you died on the cross for my sins and that you were buried. You rose again the third day. You ascended to heaven and you're coming back. Lord, I want to be with you for all eternity. So I give you my life this day. I turn from my sin and I turn to you in repentance. And I pray that you would come into my life and be my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my friend. And I pray that you fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me a love for you, for your word, for your people. And give me a love to share your word. The gift that you've given me, let me re-gift it to others. That salvation, that forgiveness of sin. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.